Open them up to the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua chapter 6. We are calling the series that we're on, Putting God's Power to Work in Your Life. Putting God's Power to Work in Your Life, and we've learned some great things, I think. I've learned a lot studying for this series, and the principle today has to do with warfare against the enemies of God. And the title of the message is, Your Walls Can Come Down. Your walls can come down. And I'm sure that you are thinking right now of some struggle that you have in your life, because we all have struggles, we all have battles. It might be a parental struggle, it might be a health struggle for you or for somebody else. It might be a marital struggle, it might be a career struggle. Life is full of battles in the sense we all have Jerichos. We all have walls that need to come down. And this morning we are focusing on the strategy of Joshua, General Joshua, and the strategy that he used to conquer Jericho. And as I studied it this week, I uncovered much more information about this chapter in Jewish history. And I came to see that the principles behind Joshua's battle tactics are very similar to the ones that we would employ spiritually in helping to help us in the struggles of our life. Because again, we all face our Jerichos, seemingly insurmountable trials and tribulations that often block our path to success or our path to where we want to be in the Christian life. I'd like us to start by looking at the setting today. I think it's important. Palestine was and still is a very hilly, even mountainous country in places. And during Joshua's time, the major passage through Palestine was a connecting road that ran from south to north through the highest portions of the land. And Joshua's strategy was to drive westward from the Jordan Valley toward that high road and divide the country. So what he did was he came in the middle of the country and he went north and conquered that, and then he came south and he conquered that. It was important because the enemy was then divided. The enemy was divided, and he would lead his army to first destroy that opposition. Rather, it was from the south first, and then to the north. But it was a very good strategy indeed, because in fact, British General Field Marshal Edmund H. Allenby decided to use Joshua's strategy himself when he successfully liberated Palestine during World War I. But as I said before, before the strategy could be initiated, before Canaan could be divided into these conquerable halves, a wedge had to be driven from the Jordan Valley westward up the mountains, and the first obstacle they would face would be Jericho. The first part of their invasion involved conquering this walled city. Now, Joshua had to deal with Jericho. He couldn't just bypass it, because that would mean that he would leave a large military force at his rear, behind him. And so he had to come up with some kind of plan. But on the other hand, conquering Jericho was a lot easier said than done, because it had these walls which were thick and high. In fact, Jericho had not just one, but two walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick, and the inner wall was 12 feet thick. So he had 18 feet of cement to go through to reach the city. So the city, they were pretty well safe and secure. They felt pretty snug in there. How could anyone conquer this city, this fortress? Well, there were several options, several strategies available to Joshua. For example, someone might have probably suggested that they build siege ramps, and that's what the Romans under General Silva did in order to get his soldiers up to the fortress of Masada and over its walls in order to attack Jewish zealots after the fall of Jerusalem. Somebody else might have said, Joshua, do nothing. Just plant your army there and dig around the city, and you know, pretty soon you're going to starve them out. You could deal with it that way. And Jerusalem was besieged that way more than one time. But the records show, the biblical records show, that Joshua didn't adapt either of these strategies. In fact, I don't think he even sought anybody's advice on how to deal with this other than God. Otherwise, remember last week, he met the commander-in-chief of the Lord's army. He met the one who made the rocks out of which Jericho was made. He met the one who made the mountain on which it stood. And so Joshua's counselor and guide was and is an infallible strategist, an infallible commander, as we see in our text this morning. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Joshua 6 if you haven't done so. And let's read God's strategy. It's recorded for us in verses 2 through 5. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Now, if you were a soldier in this Hebrew army, and you were attending Joshua's briefing, and you heard this battle plan for the first time, what would you think? Wouldn't you question Joshua's sanity? I mean, high, fortified, thick walls just don't fall down at the noise of trampling feet. Cities are not won by blowing trumpets. And yet the Bible record tells us this is exactly what happened. The people didn't question Joshua's sanity or his orders because they knew that they were God's commands. And you know, often in life, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And sometimes the ways of God seem illogical to the human mind. But the question is, are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to do what his word tells us to do? And I think one thing Israel had learned during their 40-year boot camp in the wilderness was that they had learned to trust God. They had learned to obey God. So each day for 6 days, they all walked in silence around the watching city. And on the 7th day, they repeated this apparently futile exercise 7 times. No one spoke, not even a whisper. Then on the 7th lap, on the 7th day, when the city was entirely surrounded by the Jewish people, Joshua commanded the people, saying, now's the time, shout. Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the people shouted at Joshua's command. And verse 20 says, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. I want to remind you, though, there was one portion of the wall that did not collapse. You remember that where that was? That was the portion of Rahab's home where the scarlet thread was hanging out of the window. You remember our study from a few weeks ago. Not all of the residents of Jericho were destroyed. Rahab and her family were spared because she had hid the spies. Verse 22, but Joshua had said unto the 2 men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as he sware unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, I don't need any proof archaeologically or anything like that to believe this story. I believe it because it's in the Bible, and I believe the Bible to be true. Nevertheless, U.S. News and World Report, back in October of 1991, told of scientists who confirm the biblical record. Here's the direct quote from the article. "The city's walls do appear to have collapsed suddenly, and the blackened timbers and stones, as well as a layer of soot dating to 1400 BC, all suggest that the city burned as the Bible says it did. Archaeologist Catherine Kenyon also found bushels of grain on the site, consistent with the Bible's account of a springtime conquest so rapid that Jericho's besieged populace had not exhausted their food." And it was such a superb confirmation of the biblical account, Time magazine titled its article on the same discovery, "Score One for the Bible," March 5th, 1990. Incredible that this happened, and there's even some proof to know that it has actually taken place. First thing on your outline there is the sinner state, or a doomed city. This city and the people were under the curse of God. The verse 17, "The city shall be accursed." The sentence of death had been passed upon it actually 40 years prior to this. 40 years back in Exodus 23, verses 27 and 28, God said, "I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee." Now, what a victory God had given, but the doom was already settled. And the scriptures have concluded here also that all of us are under sin until we come to faith in Christ as Savior. We've all been held under the curse of a broken law. And the sentence of death has passed on all men, for all have sinned. And the second thing about this city was that it was straightly shut up. Now, we didn't read verse 1 of chapter 6 there in Joshua, but it says, "Now Jericho was straightly shut up." In other words, they were shut up. They were shut in. They had shut God out of their lives. And you know, this is a vain effort that many people take today. They try to shut God out of their lives. They're proud, defiant sinners, shutting themselves within the walls of their own self-righteousness. And you know, the walls of self-righteousness are hard walls to penetrate. They're hard to break down. So there are people today that are like the inhabitants of Jericho. They're living under the curse of sin, and they've shut God out of their lives. And the third thing here is that these walls quickly were brought down. In verse 20, the wall fell flat. Their only refuge the people of Jericho had were these walls. But the walls fell. And what is the value of a refuge that will not stand in the day of battle? That will not stand in the day of trial? Will not stand like a ship with holes in it. It won't be able to stand the storm. And I think that these great walls were the work of their own hands. That's where they placed their confidence. That's where they had placed their hope. And people today, they're under the curse of sin. They've shut God out of their life. They've built walls of self-righteousness. And that is the thing that they are depending in. That's where their faith and their confidence lies. But someday those walls are going to fall down. And they're going to find that the only thing that they can do is trust in the living God, is to trust in Christ. And we'll see that later on as we go through the story. But then there's this strange assault, or what I want to call the victory of faith. Back in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. After that they were compassed about the city 7 days. So it wasn't just the marching, the shouting, and the trumpets. It was that they were doing all of these things in faith. And often the means by which God brings deliverance are foolishness with man. But the believing heart delights to obey. I want to show you how they brought the city down. I want to show you how they brought the walls down. And I want to show you the same thing can happen in your life to bring down your Jerichos, to bring you down your walls. First of all, we see the compassing of the city in verse 3. This is the measure of faith. Paul said, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. They must have great faith because their faith as well as their feet compassed the entire city. They had to walk around the entire city. They compassed the entire city. Our faith also must compass the object of our desire if we're going to receive it. Remember, Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. It's the compassing of this faith that brings down walls, that shows us that nothing is too difficult with God, that nothing is felt by human inability, but when we begin to trust in God, miracles happen. The unexplainable happens. And no matter how overwhelming the enemy's walls may seem, we have to remember that as Christians, as soldiers in the army of the Lord, I want to give you a great truth this morning. All right? This is so important. As soldiers of Christ, we fight from victory, not for victory. I put a Facebook status this morning that said, you know, a pastor can teach truth, but only the Holy Spirit can impart truth. My prayer is the Holy Spirit imparts this important truth to you this morning because it makes all the difference in the world. We are not fighting for victory because the victory has already been won. We are fighting from victory. In other words, as we face the Jerichos of life, we have to remember that since we are fighting for God, since our task is to further His kingdom, nothing can truly defeat us. In fact, the battle is already won. Rahab understood this. Remember, she told the two spies, I know that the Lord hath given this land to you. She already knew it. I love it. I know that the Lord hath given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now, go back a few pages in your Bible to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, before we read it together, let me just tell you that the life of victory means this. It means that I no longer labor according to my strength, but according to His. My ability is no longer measured by my power, but by God's. So throw the word impossible out of your vocabulary, okay? Because with God, nothing is impossible. You can do any and everything that God wants you to do. This is a beautiful verse, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. I want you to notice the tense, have I given. It doesn't say, I will give. It says, I've already given it. It was already theirs. They hadn't been there yet. They hadn't walked there yet. But it was nevertheless, it was already theirs. And every place that the sole of their foot walked upon was conquered ground. God had given the land with all of its riches to His people before they even saw what it was like. And so understanding that the victorious life is a gift from God that has already been given to us is essential because it means this. It means that victory is assured. It means that you can't lose. Victory is yours. And since victory is a gift from God, it's already accomplished. But God led Joshua there and the people into Canaan. And God said, I have given it to you. Though the land was occupied by the enemy, it was God's. And He had given it to the people. Every step Joshua took was on conquered ground. And that's the life of victory. That's the life of the Christian walking on conquered ground. Christian, every step that you take today will be on conquered ground and controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, perhaps the reason the Hebrews followed Joshua's odd battle strategy so unquestionably was because they already knew this. Perhaps they marched, as they marched, they remembered God's promise of victory to Moses. He had said in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27, I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. God was already working ahead of time, conquering the ground, so that when Joshua and the Israelites got there, they could walk on conquered ground. God had kept his promise. He'd already gone before Joshua. And now here's the thing. I want you to know that he does the same thing for us. Remember, we talked about right at the very beginning that we need to take the promises of God and apply them in a new and a fresh way to every generation. We need to take the promises of God and apply them to our lives today. The promises were not just for Moses and Joshua and the Israelites. The promise is for us too. Because again, as the writer of Hebrews said, these things happened for our examples. They were our example. They were for our learning. And so God keeps his promises to us as well. And this is assured victory. Victory that has already been won. You remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 16 and verse 33. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation or trouble. In other words, you're going to face Jerichos in life. But he said, take heart. I have overcome the world. He's already done it. God's victory has already been won. There, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, because we're for God, if God be for us, who can be against us? Think about that Jericho today. Is God bigger than that Jericho? And if God is for you, who could possibly stand? What could possibly stand against you? So here's this first step in Joshua's battle strategy. And the first thing here really is silence before God. It's a lesson that we need to learn today as we face seemingly undefeatable foes. Let me put it this way. One necessary and effective battle strategy for every Christian soldier is to stop and listen to the commands of our general. Now here's the thing, church. We often pray, but when we pray, we do most of the talking. Prayer is communication with God. Because not only when we pray, do we talk to God, but he talks back to us. We need to take the time to listen to God's response. It's as if we believe that God's phone in heaven is equipped with a receiver, but no mouthpiece. And because we pray like this, we miss out on the benefit of prayer. God wants to give you specific guidance, tactical guidance, strategies that are essential when it comes to dealing with the struggles of life. Before you face your Jerichos, you get silent before God and listen to what God would have you to say. Our struggle, your struggle is real. But ultimately behind it, it's not flesh and blood. It's principalities, it's powers. It's the rulers of darkness. It's spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places. You know that over and over again, the scripture gives us this particular battle strategy. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. One translation says, hush up. Hush up and know that I am God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Modern translation, or my translation anyways, don't be a fool and put your foot in your mouth when you talk to God. Proverbs 18:15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. First thing they did was listen, hear the words. Luke 8:18, take heed, therefore, how you hear. Be careful how you hear. Not just what you hear, but how you hear it. So to deal with the Jerichos of your life, the first thing that you do is you listen to God give you a strategy. Listen to God give you some guidance. And make no mistake, He will speak to you. In George Bernard Shaw's play, St. Joan, one of the characters asked Joan of Arc why the voice of God never speaks to him, as she claimed it constantly spoke to her. She says, "The voice speaks to you all the time. You just fail to listen." And I think that's true. God is speaking. We're failing to listen. We're not taking the time to listen. This week I came across an old proverb that says, "All those who open their mouths lose their eyes." All those who open their mouths lose their eyes. Because we not only need to hear, we need to see what God wants to do. Eric Willmeyer is blind, but in spite of that, on May 25th, 2001, he reached the top of Mount Everest. Can you imagine climbing Mount Everest with no sight? He suffered from a degenerative eye disease. He lost his sight when he was 13, but it didn't stop him. On a mountain where 90% of climbers never make it to the top, and 165 have died trying since 1953, Eric succeeded. The article said that he succeeded in large measure because he listened well. He listened to the little bell tied to the back of the climber in front of him so he would know which direction to go. He listened to the voice of teammates who would shout back to him, "Death fall 2 feet to your right," so he would know what direction not to go. He listened to the sound of his pick jabbing the ice so he would know where the ice was safe to cross. You know, and as I thought about it, I thought we take a perilous journey as well. And we need to be listening. We need to be listening to know where to go. We need to be listening to know where not to go. We need to be listening to where we should take the next step to know if it is safe or not. Remember, the voice came to Samuel. Samuel didn't know God's voice yet. And Eli said, "Next time the voice speaks to you, Samuel, say this. Say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Can we say that? "Speak, Lord, because I, your servant, am listening." So that's the first step in taking down your Jericho. The second is the blowing of the trumpets in verse 4. And here we see the means of faith. The means faith uses are far different from the inventions of the carnal mind. They are the simple, seemingly weak things of God, but they're weapons. They're weapons of faith. I mean, David used a stone and a sling, no use to Saul, but mighty in the hand of David. The trumpet of the gospel has to be blown in faith if faith is to be won. And this week in my study, I learned that back then the Jewish people used two different kinds of trumpets. Some were made of silver and others were crafted out of ram's horns. The silver trumpets were used especially by the priest to signal the camp when something was happening, and the ram's horns were used primarily for celebrations. You know what was interesting? You know what horn they used in this particular case? They used the horn that they used for celebrations. They were celebrating a victory, even though they had not experienced the victory yet. The victory was theirs. The victory had been won according to God, and they are celebrating that victory. You know, I think so many times, again, we fail and we seem like we're not victorious because, first of all, we're fighting for victory, not from victory. And secondly, we're blowing the trumpet for warfare when we should be blowing the trumpet of praise and celebration. God inhabits the praises of his people. They were not declaring war here. There was no war. They were celebrating victory, God's victory. And we need to remember this as we counter the obstacles of life. What would happen if you go to God with your problem, with your Jericho, with your wall next time and say, "I'm not going to pray a warfare prayer to bring this down. I'm just going to thank you, God, that you've already brought it down, that you've already won this victory," and begin to celebrate and praise this way. This, I know this is not the way that it seems natural for us, but this is the way they brought down Jericho. Same things can be applied spiritually. First thing we do is we keep silence before God. And the second thing is we blow the trumpet of praise. We begin to shout words of praise to God. The third thing is the carrying of the ark, verse 6. That's the object of faith. The ark symbolized what? God's presence. God's presence. The ark that divided the Jordan River is common. The faith, church, understand this. The faith would not be in the blowing of the trumpets. It would not be marching around the city, compassing the city. Their faith was in the presence of God. Their faith was in the ark of God. The faith was in the one who would be with them, promised that he would be with Joshua every step of the way. And to us, this means that our victory ultimately is God's victory. It's his presence in our lives. There is no substitute for God's presence. And there is no substitute for continued obedience to God. When we don't see success, we obey. How many times do we march around the city 6 times and stop? When we need to continued obedience and march around the city until the walls fall down. Continue to exercise faith. Continue to praise until the victory is seen. In his commentary on Joshua, Dr. Alan Redpath suggests that many people don't see the answers to their prayers simply because they have stopped one round short in their personal conquest of Jericho. See, we might be doing what's right, but we simply stop doing them. How many Christians have not become all that God wanted them to be simply because they stopped trying? How many of us have failed to defeat our Jerichos because we gave up? We took laps. We walked around the walls, but we weren't quite persistent enough. George Danzig was a senior at Stanford University during the Depression. All the seniors that year knew they'd be joining unemployment lines when their class graduated. There was a slim chance that the top person in the class might get a teaching job. Well, George was not at the head of his class, but he hoped that if he were able to achieve a perfect score on the final exam, he might be given a job. He studied so hard for the exam that he arrived late to class. When he got to class, the others were already hard at work. He was embarrassed and just picked up his paper and slunk into his desk. He sat down and worked the 8 problems on the test paper. Then he started on the 2 written on the board. Try as he might, he couldn't solve either of them. He was devastated. Out of the 10 problems, he had missed those 2 on the board for sure. But just as he was about to hand in the paper, he took a chance and asked the professor if he could have a couple of days to work on the 2 he had missed. He was surprised when his professor agreed. George rushed home and plunged into those equations with a vengeance. He spent hours and hours, but he could find the solution for only 1 of them. He never could solve the other. It was impossible. When he turned in his work, he knew he had lost all chance of a job. That was the darkest moment of his life. The next morning, a pounding on the door awakened George. It was his mathematics professor, very excited. "George, George," he kept shouting, "you've made mathematics history." George didn't know what his professor was talking about, so the professor explained. Before the exam, he had encouraged the class to keep trying in spite of setback and failure. Don't be discouraged, he had counseled. Remember, there are classic problems that no one can solve. Even Einstein was unable to unlock their secrets. He then wrote those 2 unsolvable problems on the blackboard. George had come to class late, had missed those opening remarks, didn't know that those problems were impossible to solve. He thought they were part of the exam. And so he began to work on them, and he solved 1. Thanks to his persistence, he did the impossible. That very morning, the professor made George his assistant. He taught at Stanford University until his retirement. Not only did his persistence get him a job, it made him win the battle for unemployment, but because of his dogged determination, he was successful. And because of sometimes our dogged determination, we get answers in life. The walls come down. Christian discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. And sometimes that's what it is. Don't be discouraged if your walls don't come down the first time around the city. It's a lifetime of obedience sometimes that bring down the walls. And the last thing is the shouting of the people, and then we're going to quit. We'll pick up. We'll see what we do next week. I'm not sure. But here's the expectation of faith. This is not the work of the priests alone, but it's all the people in verse 5. The priests blew the trumpets, but the people shouted. The people were expecting this victory. And I think sometimes there are such few victories because so many people have low expectations. So join in the shout. Join in the shout. You know, there's much preaching going on, but it also takes some shouting from the people in the pews to make things happen. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? You've got a Jericho that you're facing this morning. Have you got a word from God? Here's what you need to do. Just start compassing the city. Measure your faith out there. Just start marching around the object of your faith. You see yourself doing that this morning. The second thing to do is blow the trumpet of victory. Blow the trumpet of victory. That's the means of faith. The third thing is most important. Make sure you're carrying the ark. Make sure the presence of God is in your life. And then just shout. Shout a big thank you to God. Expect God to bring the wall down. Say, God, I know that you're going to bring this wall down. I have no doubt. You've already won this victory. And so I'm not fighting for this wall to come down. I'm not fighting for victory. I'm going from victory. Here's what I'd like us to do this morning. If you have a Jericho in your life, if there's some kind of wall, would you just slip up to your hand so that I can see it? Put it up. And just, God, I'm admitting, there's some walls in my life. These things are difficult. Amen. These things are above me. They're beyond me. I read a quote this week. I shared it with the Sunday school class this morning. I love it. It says that everything that is above your head is under God's feet. Everything that is above you is under God, under God's feet, under God's authority. And actually, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we're sitting with Christ in heavenly places, so it's actually below your feet too. But I'm going to just take a couple moments of silence here. And say, God, here's my problem. You know it already. Here's my Jericho. What would you have me to do? Lord, what would you counsel me? What kind of guidance and strategy would you give me? And maybe God will speak to you real quick. Or maybe you're going to have to go home and get an open Bible. Or then you're going to have to spend some time in prayer. But maybe God will speak to you just that quick this morning. Let's just take a couple moments of silence and you pray. Lord, give me a strategy. Lord, give me guidance. Help me to know what to do in this situation. Lord, I will obey you whether it makes sense to me or not. Everybody to stand. What are you playing? I think this is a good song to, this is a good song to sing here. Shout to the Lord, if you guys would put it up. And that's the second thing that we want to do, is we want to shout to the Lord. But as we shout, realize this, it's not our shout, but it's the presence of God. His presence while we are shouting, that's going to make the difference this morning. Let's sing this together, and let me pray first of all. God, I pray that as we shout to you this morning, Lord, that there would be walls that would fall down flat. Lord, that there would be victories that would be seen here today. The victories won, but may they be seen. What is ours, may it become ours in experience. Lord, we pray. Do the impossible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days.